Morning. As we read this morning, we will be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we will be focusing in specifically on verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. As Ben said, my name is Harper, and it's good to be with you this Lord's Day in the spirit of Christmas, for we are still well within the 12 days of Christmastide. We will be delighting in the incarnation of Jesus Christ as we look to John chapter 1, verse 14. But before we do that, let us pray that God would open and prepare our hearts to do so. So would you pray with me? God, as you, by your Spirit, came upon Mary and brought about the incarnation of Jesus, I pray this morning your Holy Spirit would overshadow our hearts and minds, that Christ may be formed in us today. It's in his blessed name I pray. Amen. As I have said, and as has been read, we will be in John chapter 1, verse 14. Again, that's John chapter 1, verse 14. While we have heard during our time of Advent from other gospel authors, such as Matthew and Luke, today we will hear from John, whom many in the early church simply referred to as the theologian. I think this is a fitting nickname, because while the other gospel authors start their accounts with the historical appearance of God the Son, John begins with the theology behind Jesus' appearing, as we just read. And that is what we will be considering this morning, the doctrine of the incarnation. This word incarnation, and I'm going to be saying a lot in this sermon, this word simply means to become embodied, or to become enfleshed. In terms of Christianity, incarnation refers specifically to God the Son taking on a human body and a human nature, hence John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. This doctrine is a glorious one, and it separates true Christianity from false, shallow copies. It is why we cannot call Mormons Christians, no matter how nice they are, and it is why we can still shake hands over Jesus with Roman Catholics, despite their false views of the nature of the church and grace. The incarnation is not only the foundation of John's gospel, which is why he begins with it, but the incarnation is the foundation of Christianity itself. It is a truth not merely to be known, but one to be delighted in. Today, from John 1:14, we are going to examine two considerations for delighting in the incarnation. Two considerations for delighting in the incarnation. My prayer in preaching this sermon today is that we would not just believe in the incarnation of Jesus, but that we would worship and delight in the incarnation. So I ask you this morning, what is it that you delight in? What is it that you delight in this morning? Think of a favorite movie, favorite song, perhaps a favorite painting, a favorite book that you reread, or a favorite person that you love to spend time with again, again, and again. This is what it means to delight in something, not to simply consume it and cast it aside, but to revisit it again and again and again. The incarnation is like this for Christians. It is the doctrine we visit again and again and again and should find our delight in. Athanasius, who wrote the book The Incarnation, said this: "The achievements of the Savior affected by his incarnation are of such a kind and number that if anyone should wish to expound them, he would be like those who gaze at the expanse of the sea and wish to count its waves." So again, with this in mind, we will examine two considerations for delighting in the incarnation. Two considerations for delighting in the incarnation. Consideration one, we must consider what the incarnation is not. We must consider what the incarnation is not. Before we consider what the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God the Son, is, we must consider what it isn't. When we are getting to know someone, we often do so by asking questions. In the course of doing so, we will find out some things we suspect of them to be true. Such as for myself, I can pogo stick with no hands. It is true. It's a hidden talent that I have. Although I haven't tried it since turning 29, so we'll see if that is a talent I still have. Other suspicions we have, we find untrue. I can't win a game of chess to save my life. I love strategy games. I'm good at many of them, but I cannot win a game of chess to save my life. It's just not an ability that I have. When we read the word, the same is true. As we grow in our understanding of doctrine and theology, side note, if you believe that the Bible is all that we need and that we don't need theology, we don't need doctrine, well, guess what? My Bible says you need doctrine. Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, as we went over in the book of Titus a few months ago. As we grow in our understanding of doctrine and theology, we will find some things not to be true, while we will find others to be true. Suppose something was broken in our vehicle and needed replaced. We would have to take out the faulty part first in order to replace it with a working proper part. Our theology can be the same, especially when it comes to what we believe about Christ. I fear, because I experienced this for many years, despite going to Sunday school since I was in the womb and growing up believing that Vacation Bible School was the high point of the church calendar, I fear many like me can say and hear churchy words like Christ so often in church that we never actually consider what the words mean. By neglect, we can come to think of things of Christ that are simply not true without realizing it. Hence, we are first going to consider the incarnation by considering what the incarnation is not. Let us together clear out some of these cobwebs off the shelves of our hearts and souls and minds, that we may properly display and behold the true incarnate Christ together. First, the incarnation is not believing in God. The incarnation is not believing in God. Believing in the incarnation is not the same thing as believing in God. Or rather, believing in the incarnation does not mean merely believing in God. If you believe in an all-powerful God who existed before time, who is infinite in perfection, who created the universe, who knows all things and holds all things together, congratulations. You believe in a fact. But it does no more to save you than believing the sky is blue. It's just a fact. And it does no more to make you a Christian than believing the sun will rise tomorrow. Despite our secular culture, many non-Christians believe in such a God throughout history and throughout the world. Muslims believe in such a God. Religious Jews believe in such a God. The Greek philosophers such as Plato, Aristotle, and those who were teaching in the Apostles' Day during the early church believed in such a God. But these do not believe that God became man. They do not believe in the incarnation. John assumes an all-powerful, perfect God from the beginning. But that is not where he stops. He doesn't write, "In the beginning was God," and end it there. No, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. We must clear the tangle of cobwebs from our minds that being Christian means just believing in God. So much of evangelism and apologetics has focused on getting people to believe in God. Brothers and sisters, if only it were that easy. I fear that some, perhaps maybe even some of you, have been convinced to believe in God and his love for you, but have never been convinced of the incarnation, of this God taking on flesh. Again, believing in God is good, but it does not save you from your sins, any more than believing in a fire truck can save you from a burning building. And believing in God does not make you a Christian any more than knowing the score of a Chiefs game makes you a sports commentator, at least a good one that people are willing to listen to and major corporations will pay big money to run ads between your reels. Believing in the incarnation does not mean merely believing in God. Second, believing in the incarnation does not mean believing in a moral man. On the other hand, believing in the incarnation does not mean believing that Jesus was merely a moral man. Human history, like your Instagram page, is full of influencers. Jesus is set apart from these by far and large. I don't even think he ever had an Instagram or a TikTok, let alone Tic Tacs. They weren't around. In all seriousness, Jesus is a man, but he is not a mere man. Knowing that Jesus lived some 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East does not make you a Christian any more than believing in God does. Believing that Jesus lived a good life and was an example for us to follow does not mean you believe in the incarnation. Believing in Jesus' good, moral, exemplary life cannot save you from your sins any more than knowing which bright spot in the sky is the Andromeda Galaxy means that you'll one day be able to reach there. By the way, it's 2.5 million light years away, and that's the closest galaxy. Just because you know where it is doesn't mean you're going there. Believing in the incarnation does not mean merely believing Jesus was a good, exemplary, moral teacher. Next, believing in the incarnation does not mean believing in many gods. Believing in the incarnation does not mean Jesus was a god or a man who became a god. Let me say that again. Believing in the incarnation does not mean believing that Jesus was a God or a man who became God. Jesus is not like Hercules in the Disney movie, a man who becomes a God. Although Hercules is a great film about a man who gives his life to save the faithless woman he loves, even after she has betrayed and scorned him and defeats death with death, becoming a god, and it makes me cry every single time I watch it. I cry a lot during movies. You can ask my wife or my kids afterwards to confirm. Despite this, Jesus is not Hercules. Jesus didn't become a god, though Hercules the film has still beautiful gospel undertones. This is why Mormons, despite what they say, how they vote, and how perfect their families are, this is why Mormons and cults like it are not, cannot, and should not be considered Christians. They believe Jesus was originally a man who became God, and then somehow had to become a man again so he could become a God again. It's really confusing. I don't know. We can talk about this later. Unless you're in my community group, no. I'm not answering any more of you guys' Mormon questions. But in all seriousness, the incarnation is not about a man becoming a God. This is why we can't call Mormons Christians, despite how nice and friendly they are. Not to mention the open pagans who believe in many gods. These are, well, pagans, and Jesus is not a god. Believing in the incarnation does not mean believing in a god or that a man became a god. Next, believing in the incarnation is not being a part of a religion. I will move quickly through this. But believing in the incarnation does not mean being a part of a church. Believing in the incarnation does not mean being a part of the church. I am glad we are all here together, said the mole, but that does not make you believe in the incarnation just because you're here. Coming to church and joining in church are very important and vital because Jesus the King commands it. But do you know truly who Jesus the King is? Again, believing in the incarnation does not mean being a part of the church. And then finally, the thing that we will consider that the incarnation is not, is finally, the incarnation is not optional. The incarnation is not an optional doctrine. Many things in life are optional. I could exhaust you with examples, but the incarnation is not one of them. If you do not believe in the incarnation, you will be damned forever in hell. If you do not believe the Word became flesh, your sins will not be pardoned, and you will face the full wrath of an almighty God for all of eternity, and the smoke of your torment will rise forever. Like someone who continues to snooze comfortably when sirens go off, rather than taking shelter, you will be destroyed. Believing in the incarnation is not optional. But take heart, brothers and sisters. Having considered what the incarnation is not, let us now consider what the incarnation is, that we may delight in Christ together today and forever. Consideration number two, what the incarnation is. Consideration number two, what the incarnation is. Now that we've cleared some of the cobwebs from the shelves of our inner selves, not all of them, but some of the bigger ones, let us now seek to put Christ in his proper place. Look with me at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. Let us consider the key words presented in this portion of the verse this morning. First, the Word. The Word before the Word, the, in verse 14, so not the Word or the Word, but the Word, the, okay? Let's consider the Word, the. In verse 14, it's an important one. It means there is only one Word, the Word, or God the Son. It is exclusive. There aren't many gods. There is one particular God, and that God is exclusive. In case there is any doubt to the Word's divinity, John comes out the gate swinging in his gospel account. In verse 1, we see, in the beginning was the Word. Logically, this statement alone tells us that the Word is God. If something was already at the beginning, then that thing is preeminent, existing before time began. Time is the measurement of change, and if the thing existed before the beginning of time, then that thing is changeless, and that which is changeless and exists prior to the beginning must be God. But if that's too much, John clarifies without all my jargon and cuts right to the point saying the Word was God. There it is, plain as day. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we arrive at verse 14, there can be no doubt when John says that the Word, he has already clarified that he means is God, for the Word was God. The second term to be considered in verse 14 is became. The Word became. The incarnation is a historical event. It is a fact, a literal occurrence that happened. While the Word existed outside of time and before time, in the beginning was the Word, at the incarnation, the Word stepped into time. The Word became. The incarnation happened. This is what we have been celebrating and reflecting on this Christmas time, the historical entrance of the Word into the world. But how did the Word come? What did the Word become? This leads us to our third term, flesh. The Word became flesh. God became man. Not like a man, nor ceasing to be God, but God became man. Incarnation. The Word became flesh. This truth is the crown jewel of Christian doctrine and faith, and one that must be held to and adorned at all costs. Here now, we will get to the doctrine of the incarnation. I will not ask forgiveness again to get into doctrine because, despite what all the Bible-only brothers say, the Bible commands that sound doctrine, especially when it comes to Christ, be held onto, defended, and adorned in the local church. Here now, three creeds from the church, each written and confessed during a time when Satan flooded Christianity with false teaching, trying to mar the beauty of God's greatest work, the incarnation. Though I can't speak for the old devil, presently I think he doesn't try as hard as throwing false sects into Christianity, so much as he tries just to simply make us forget what our brothers and sisters fought so hard to hold on to. Instead, he gets us to focus on things that we will long forget when eternity comes, rather than focusing on the object of eternity itself. Satan's very good at filling our shelves with cobwebs. So hear then first from the Nicene Creed, written by the true kingdom of God during the time when many false teachers claimed that God the Son was a created God. It says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man." Hear now the Athanasian Creed, written at a time when further clarity on how the vital belief in the incarnation was essential for salvation and essential for Christianity. The Athanasian Creed states, "But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards to divinity, less than the Father as regards to humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man, such as we, is both rational soul and body, we humans are both soul and body, so too Christ is both God and man." Lastly, here from the Chalcedonian definition, written by Christians to combat teaching that mingled Jesus' humanity and his divinity, the humanness and his godness, like a smoothie blender in such a way that he was no longer considered fully God or fully man, but a new thing. This is what the church said in response. "He was begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together in a single person, one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning." Again, those three creeds are the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Chalcedonian definition. If you have questions about those, please talk to me after service. I'd love to point you to those resources. They are good resources for reflecting on the incarnation. Believing in the incarnation means believing the Word became flesh. Believing God became man. Believing in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Believing Jesus is fully man of his virgin mother, the promised Son of David. Believing Jesus is fully God, the eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father. Believing that Jesus, the Lord our God, is one. If you feel like you're in over your head, good, I do too. But there's a difference, and take comfort in this, between believing something and understanding something. You can apprehend something without fully comprehending it. Or in other words, you can believe something without fully understanding it. For example, a young child can apprehend the concept of forever. My kids use the word forever all the time. While even the most advanced brain, or technology for that matter, cannot plot every possible point in a never-ending, infinite line that goes on forever. Or a more meaningful example, I believe my wife loves me, but my understanding of her love for me grows every day. You can believe something without fully understanding it. And so it is with the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. One of my favorite Christmas songs is Magnum Mysterium, a song about the incarnation. Most recordings of the song feature a medieval-esque choir singing long, beautiful, swelling words. The song is also in Latin. I don't know Latin. I can't understand 99% of the song. But why is it my favorite? Because I do know what Magnum Mysterium means. It means this: greatest of mysteries. And such is the incarnation of God the Son, the greatest of all mysteries. As we come towards a time of closing, I ask again, what is it you find your delight in? I invite you to delight in the incarnation. If you have been in Christ since your childhood, come delight in Jesus. If you are not yet a Christian or do not know what faith in Jesus is, come delight in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and languages and should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Kill whatever sin and weights that hinder and distract you from Jesus this day. And behold what God has done. Whatever steals your time, whatever you delight in that blocks your heart from gazing upon the glory of Jesus, who's fully God and fully man, lay these distractions down and come and see what God has done. To quote Cyril of Alexandria, quoted a lot of old dead dudes because they know a lot more than I do. He said, indeed, the mystery of Christ runs the risk of being disbelieved precisely because it is so incredibly wonderful. For God was in humanity. He who was above all creation was in our human condition. The invisible one was made visible in the flesh. He who is from heaven, from on high, was in the likeness of earthly things. The immaterial one could be touched. He who is free in his own nature came in the form of a slave. He who blesses all creation became accursed. He who is all righteousness was numbered among the transgressors. Life itself came in the appearance of death. Or consider the words of Gregory of Nazianzus on the incarnate Son. He is sold, and cheap was the price, 30 pieces of silver. Yet he buys back the world at the mighty cost of his blood. He is a sheep led to the slaughter, yet he shepherds Israel and now the whole world as well. He is weakened, wounded, yet he cures every disease and every weakness. He is brought up to the tree and nailed to it, yet by the tree of life he restores us. He surrenders his life, yet he has the power to take it again. Yes, the veil is rent, for the things of heaven are being revealed. Rocks have been split. He dies, and by death destroys death. He is buried, yet he rises again. He goes down to hell, yet he leads souls up. He ascends to heaven and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Come, brothers and sisters, friends who do not yet know him, come and worship what God has done. You who thirst, all wells and faucets pour dry sand. You who seek to see, all suns and stars shine darkness. You who are weary, all days off and breaks and beds are a burden. You who are brokenhearted, all people and pleasures and self-medications, longings, dreams, and desires are dead. All hopes are vain, all beauties dull in comparison to beholding the incarnate Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Church, who is burdened, broken, beautiful, beloved, distracted, misled, seeking, and longing, let us together delight in the Word who became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Would you pray with me? Lord, open the heavens that we may see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.